Amen. Let's pray together. Father, you are so faithful. What a blessing it is to not only to be able to sing that, but to know it is true. You are a faithful God beyond our comprehension, beyond our ability to grasp truly how faithful, how steadfast is your love. Thank you that you have persevered with sinners. Thank you for your patience to us. We ask now for your Spirit's help as we open your word together. Our desire, Lord, is to be continually conform ourselves, our minds, our consciences, our conduct, to our head, our King and Savior, and the word that he has given to us. Will you help us, Holy Spirit, to understand the word of God and apply it correctly? Convince us and convict us of sin, and even more than that, convince us of the exceeding mercy of Christ to cover all of our sins. We pray this in his name. Amen. As you're taking your seat, will you turn with me? You probably need to have maybe a finger in two different places this morning. In Colossians 2, and also in 1 Corinthians 11. I mentioned 2 weeks ago at our business meeting, announced that we would be going to be changing the element that we use in the Lord's Supper from grape juice to wine. And I want to mention at the time that I intended to give a full message to discuss this, explain this, make the case for this. I've been wrestling with this issue for quite some time as a matter of conscience, as a matter of obedience to the Scriptures, and working our way through expositionally, as it so often is the case, we have ideas and concepts that are unavoidable. And we come to Colossians 2. And if you haven't been here for that, I encourage you you can listen to those expositions on sermon audio. But in Colossians 2, Paul warns us repeatedly about falling prey to plausible arguments, things that sound right, but then when we investigate them further according to the Scriptures, we find they're not according to Christ at all. So after studying Colossians 2, I just could not in good conscience let this occasion pass without addressing the issue. So one of the things you can think about this message is an extended application of Colossians 2. So this is not going to be an exposition in that more traditional sense, but it's going to be an extended application of Colossians 2. It's not the only application for Colossians 2, but it is one that's significant. There's two things I want to say about the sermon before I start. Number one, this is just a warning. It may run long. There's a lot here. Please be patient with me. There's a lot here to cover both biblically and historically so that we can understand the issue together. But two, the sermon is intended to be persuasive. I'm intending to persuade your conscience. So just full disclosure, I'm not trying to persuade your conduct as much as I am your conscience, because our consciences need to be conformed and informed by the Word of God. Now, first of all, I want to say what I'm not trying to persuade your conscience towards. I'm not trying to persuade your conscience or your practice to partake of alcohol as a beverage in your home or socially or in the private sphere against your conscience. I have no interest in doing that whatsoever. We place a very high view on conscience. Coming out of the Protestant Reformation, liberty of conscience was doctrine 1B, right below the doctrine of justification by faith alone in Christ alone, by grace alone. So one of the chief doctrines coming out of the Reformation was this idea of liberty of conscience. However, our battle cry from the Reformation was sola scriptura, not sola conscience. Our conscience must be regulated by the Word of God. The Word of God is infallible. Your conscience, my consciences are not infallible. We are not to disobey them. We are not to go against them, but they are not infallible. They have to be. It's like a precision instrument that from time to time you have to send it off. Jim Michael's a mechanic, and he's told me that he has specialty torque wrenches, and from time to time you have to send those off and have them recalibrated so that they're accurate. Our consciences are like that. We have to be able to calibrate them according to the Word of God. Now, and since our consciences are vitally important, they have to be informed not only by the Word of God, but the Word of God working through, or better yet, our sound reason working through the Word of God. So I'm addressing this later on in the sermon, but if your conscience is convinced that drinking wine or any other alcoholic beverage is sin in every circumstance, then I do have the goal of persuading you against that idea. Because that idea is not tenable with the Scriptures. However, you know, some may choose to abstain, and all of us should joyfully affirm that right. So we're not talking about that. That's a whole different sermon. That's not this sermon. This sermon is, what is the proper element for the Lord's Supper? So the goal of the sermon, just to give you a snapshot, the goal of the sermon is to bring all of us together with one mind to believe that fermented wine was instituted by our Lord as the element in the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, and that the apostles and all of church history bear witness to that fact. And in fact, until very late in the 19th century, that was the case for every church in history. Therefore, we at GFBC Conroe need to return ourselves to that safe and sacred old path. That's the goal, to bring us together of one mind, that this is what the Scriptures teach, this was the pattern. So the goal, again, is the conformed conscience, not just an outward behavior change for us. Now, for some of you, your response already, you might be thinking, David, it's about time. What took you so long? That may be the case. And that, fair enough. I have admittedly wrestled with this for quite some time. But again, Colossians 2 made it so that I just couldn't in good conscience pass it over. Others may be thinking more something like this. I have no objection to alcohol. I don't think it's a sin per se, but why go there? Why is this necessary? Does this rise to such a degree of importance that we need to deal with that? So maybe that's your position, and I hope to persuade you that it isn't important. Others, though, may be more cautious, and maybe for some of you, there's already sort of a red light blinking on the dash of your conscience saying, this is a problem, because we're going to talk about the use of alcohol in the context of the worship of the triune God. And that might be a problem to some of your consciences. So I want to say at the outset, if that's you, please bear patiently, listen carefully to the Scriptures, to the testimony of church history, and see if the things that I'm saying to you are so according to the Scriptures. And for those of you who are of the mind that what took you so long, please also pay careful attention, because it may be that your mind still could be informed a little further so that you can be a help to some of your brothers and sisters who might struggle, particularly some of our more tender consciences. So again, the sermon's not about the use of alcohol as a beverage by Christians. That's a totally different issue. I'm happy to have that conversation separately, but that's not the sermon. In fact, to say that it is the same thing is almost like me doing a sermon on the proper method and mode of baptism and then coming away thinking I gave you my opinion on showers versus baths or the beach versus the swimming pool. It doesn't follow. Just because it's the same element doesn't follow that I've given you an opinion on that other thing. Does that make sense? Okay. So just because I'm going to make the case that the proper liquid element of the Lord's Supper is fermented wine that does indeed contain the chemical ethyl alcohol, doesn't mean that I'm making a judgment or a decree on the use of that same substance in other purposes. Make sense? Okay, let's go to the Word of God together and read 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 17. This is the paragraph that immediately precedes the text that I read every single week on the Lord's Supper. This is the text that immediately precedes that. Paul says, this is the word of God, but in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. I'm going to walk you through a multi-layered argument here, and it goes like this. The first question is, what did our Lord use in the institution of the supper? So the argument's going to be that it was fermented wine. The next plank, I guess we follow this sequentially in the argument, is, was the near total change among evangelical churches to wine or to grape juice from wine, was that done for biblical reasons or for other reasons? So what was initially instituted, then why was it changed? And if we answer that A, it was wine, and B, it was changed for something other than scriptural reasons, then we have to deduce, we have to conclude that we need to unchange it. We need to revert to the old paths. And I'm also going to deal with some common objections. I think it's important to put these on the table. Let's deal with some of these objections. First of all, what did our Lord use in the institution of the Lord's Supper? And I was reminded several years ago, I was at a shepherd's conference, and Dr. Al Mohler was speaking. I don't remember the particular text, but I remember an illustration that he used. He was describing himself as a young student on the campus of Southern Seminary back when it was still pretty liberal. He himself had grown up in a liberal Southern Baptist church. He was tasked with hosting a more seasoned professor, and while he was walking around the campus, this older seasoned professor asked him, what is your view about women in ministry, women pastors? And he said, oh, I'm all for it. And he said, what was your scriptural basis for that? And he said, I stumbled and fumbled, and the guy exhorted him, you need to go home tonight and study this issue. And he comes back, it's a longer story, but he comes back, the short version is, he comes back the next morning and tells the guy, I was wrong. And he said, well, that didn't take you long, did it? And the idea was, the scriptural support, there is no scriptural support for female pastors, and the witness of scripture is very easy if you take the time to look at it. And that reminded me of this, because the scriptural witness for the fact that we're dealing with wine in the Lord's Supper is an easy one to see. We don't have to spend a lot of time here to make the case. Just in the text that we've read, for example, this was, now in the Corinthian church, there was sort of a combining of the ordinance of the Lord's Supper with what they would call their love feast. So it would be kind of like us combining the Lord's Supper with a fellowship meal. And what Paul says to them, he rebukes him. He says, I don't commend you in this, because there's a selfishness that comes up. There's a division in the body. What ought to be the most unifying thing that a church does, coming together to commemorate and feast together on the body and blood of the risen and exalted Lord, you're actually dividing with one another. And apparently those who were wealthy were bringing their meat, while others only had maybe vegetables to eat, and they wouldn't share. But more than that, he said some of them were getting drunk. Now, if they were using unfermented wine, would they have been getting drunk? No. Nor does Paul say, here, the problem is your use of wine. So you need to go back to what Jesus instituted, which was unfermented wine. No, he doesn't say that, does he? He says, stop getting drunk. The problem wasn't the wine. The problem was sinful people. And I'll address that issue later on in the sermon, but that's a key distinction. The problem wasn't the wine. The problem was sinful men and perhaps women. But in Luke chapter 22, if you'll turn over there, in Luke's gospel, in all the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, there is a recording of the institution of the Lord's Supper. And we find this in Luke chapter 22, beginning in verse 14. On the very night of his betrayal, our Lord had gathered his disciples together. And when the hour came, what they're doing is they are sharing together the Passover meal. All of them would have celebrated this from the time they were babies with their families. And it involved slaughtering a lamb without blemish. And there were also multiple cups of wine. In fact, the head of the Passover feast would have had no less than 4 glasses of wine by the end of the meal. When the hour came, he reclined at table and the apostles with him, and he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, the cup, after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Now notice, the words that our Lord uses is fruit of the vine. What is that? Well, historically, chemically, it could have been nothing else other than fermented wine. And we know this because the process of pasteurizing grapes to prevent the fermentation process wasn't invented until 1869. It was a physical, historic, chemical impossibility prior to that. There are those who have used this phrase, fruit of the vine, and I'll talk more about this in the history section later on, but have used this phrase, fruit of the vine, as a loophole, and trying to say the scriptures teach something it doesn't say. Fruit of the vine, if you were a Hebrew at the time of Christ, and someone said to you, if you would like to come over for supper tonight, we would love to have you, why don't you bring a bottle of fruit of the vine? No one would have thought grape juice. No one. Everyone would have understood that to be wine, because within minutes of the grapes being crushed, the fermentation process begins. And apart from refrigeration or pasteurization, neither of which they had, it was impossible to stop that process. Nor would they have wanted to. There was no reason for them to have wanted to do that. So plain and simple, this was a loophole. We also have the witness of all of the Reformed catechisms and confessions, including our own. Our confession uses the term wine three different times in reference to the Lord's Supper. Our catechism asks and answers the question, what are the proper elements of the Lord's Supper? It's unleavened bread and wine. It's very clear. Now, what do I mean by this has been used as a loophole? Some have tried to make this phrase, fruit of the vine, mean something other than the fermented wine, which necessarily contained alcohol. And again, if you were a Hebrew man or woman at the time of Christ, that phrase would immediately come to your ears and you would have said wine. Nothing else could have fit the bill. There was no grape juice at that time. It was over 1,800 years after Christ that anyone, anywhere, had the ability to prevent crushed grapes from becoming some kind or some degree of alcoholic wine. Prior to the invention of pasteurization or the use of pasteurization on grapes by Dr. Edward Welch, that wasn't even possible. So some have objected, well, it would have been new wine. Because new wine in the Bible, so it goes, is the wine that's not yet fermented, and that's what our Lord would have used. He would have used this new wine. Well, we need to understand something about the harvest seasons and cycles in Israel. Grapes would have begun to be harvested in June at the earliest, June through September. When was Passover? Way earlier than that. So that whatever Jesus and his disciples drank was the grape harvest from the year before or earlier. And even when we look at Pentecost, that's the only time that the phrase new wine shows up in the New Testament is at Pentecost, which is 50 days after the resurrection morning. Because it was 50 days following the Feast of First Fruits, which would have been the day after the Sabbath of Passover week. So the Feast of Pentecost, you remember the story? They're all there, and the Spirit of God descends like flaming tongues. They heard a sound like rushing waters, and men began to speak in foreign languages they'd never spoken before. And mockers stood up and said, these men are drunk with new wine. Well, you can't get drunk on, again, unalcoholic wine. So what was this new wine? Again, this was 50 days after Pentecost. The grape harvest was still a couple months away. Pentecost was a celebration of the wheat harvest, not the grape harvest. So the new wine, the word in the Greek is the same word we get our English word glucose from. It literally means sweet wine. It's not as if there's two words in the Greek. There's wine and there's a modifier, an adjective that says new or something. It's one word. And it's the word we get our word glucose. It's sweetness. So what is this sweet wine? It's actually more alcoholic, not less, because it's a higher sugar content. That's why he said they're drunk on new wine. And of course, Peter stands up and says, no, 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 we're apostles, we don't drink. He didn't say that, did he? He said, it's 9 o'clock in the morning. It's not reasonable to think they're drunk. Plus, you guys are scoffers. This is the work of the Spirit of the living God. And then he goes to Joel and he goes through and he preaches. Of course, again, the other problem is that the grapes would not have been harvested for another month or so after Pentecost. So this is the harvest from the year before. Simon Kistemacher, in his commentaries on Acts 2, says, the Feast of Pentecost is the harvest festival of wheat and not of grapes. The grape harvest takes place at the conclusion of the summer. Therefore, the word wine refers not to new wine, but to sweet wine from the harvest of the past year. So, as it turns out, sweet wine isn't non-alcoholic wine. In fact, it's probably the most alcoholic of the wine because of the higher sugar content. So, the first plank in the argument to you is to show you, from the Scriptures and the witness of church history, wine is wine is wine. It was fermented wine. It was alcoholic wine. This wasn't some other, it wasn't unfermented. It wasn't grape juice or something like that. The apostles repeated the ordinance that our Lord gave them. And again, even when Paul rebuked the Corinthian church, he didn't rebuke them for using the wrong element. He rebuked them for their selfishness and abusing a good gift that God had given to them. Just as the Scripture always does with respect to the abuse of wine. Drunkenness is always condemned in the Scriptures. Always, every single time, drunkenness is condemned as sin, and rightly it should be. So, the second thing we need to consider is why was the change made? So, up until the late 19th century, nothing had ever been used in the Lord's Supper at any church other than fermented wine. It just wasn't possible. Then it changed. Now, we're going to spend some time here working through the history of what happened. I'm going to quote from several United Methodist sources. I'm not picking on the Methodists. However, historically, it's a fact that they were the tip of the spear in this. But also, and credit where it's due, I don't agree with them, but they at least have the courage to write it down and put it in the public view. This is what we believe. Too many in the Southern Baptist worlds, non-denominationals, Assemblies of God, Pentecostals, and others who practice these same things don't bother writing it down, and it can't be examined in the light of Scripture. So I'll give credit where it's due. The Methodists at least write down their wrong beliefs. Well, but at least we can scrutinize it. We can give credit, or we can rightly hold the authority of God's Word because we can compare. This is their belief and practice and say it doesn't jive with the Scriptures. So we need to think this way. If our Lord instituted the supper with wine, and if the apostles commended and commanded the same practice, and if every single church in history prior to the 19th century used wine, then why was it changed? So in evangelicalism today, we can point to a number of practices that we would say, wait a minute, that's not biblical. And yet it's sort of been enculturated in evangelicalism. We've just sort of just accepted as, well, this is sort of a tradition. Things like an altar call or the so-called sinner's prayer, or sort of this man-centered evangelism, the hermeneutics of dispensationalism and things like that, it's just sort of accepted as fact. Or, you know, the example I gave with Dr. Moeller, the idea of women in ministry, and it's just accepted in some circles as fact, but it's never been, you actually spend the time to examine the Scriptures. So it's also the case that grape juice is used instead of wine in the majority of evangelical churches, including us, up until now. Was that change made for biblical reasons? And this is very interesting, and I think in some ways this is a rebuke. The Roman Catholic Church never changed. The Lutheran churches never changed, with perhaps maybe some exceptions of some of the more mainline and liberal ones. Most of the Reformed churches did not change, in terms of Reformed and Presbyterian, did not change. Why did some churches hold the line and refuse to switch to grape juice? Because they believed switching to grape juice was unbiblical. They believed it was a capitulation to the spirit of the age. They believed it was worldliness to switch to grape juice. Now, isn't that dripping with irony? Let that sink in. Some of the ethos of evangelical today is it would be, well, to go to wine would be worldly. No, it's actually the opposite. See how we can become persuaded of something? It becomes a man-made tradition. Isn't that what Paul warned them about in Colossians 2? Now, here's a little bit of the history. Dr. Welch invented this pasteurization method for grape juice for the sole purpose of providing an alternative to wine. He was part of an active member of the temperance movement. He was a dentist by vocation. He was a deacon in his Methodist Episcopal Church. He was what was known as a teetotaler. That phrase became common in the 19th century. It was those who vigorously opposed the use of alcohol in any and every circumstance. What you have to understand is that there was a real scourge taking place within our culture in the United States, and to a large degree in the United Kingdom as well. And partly it was exacerbated by factors like the Industrial Revolution, where men were beginning more and more to be concentrated in the cities. There was time that wasn't presently available when you were farming from sunup to sundown. And drunkenness became a real problem. I mean, legitimately, it was a real problem. And you can see where the ones most affected by that drunkenness was who? It was wives and mothers. It was women. And they began to organize. And politically, that movement became very much tied to the suffrage movement as well. The drive for women voting, but they began to realize we have substantial political clout. And so this temperance movement began to grow and grow and grow, beginning in about the mid-19th century, so the mid-1800s, and it began to grow and grow, but there was a problem. What about churches? Because you can't eliminate alcohol entirely, because churches want to use the word supper. And so some churches began to be convinced, well, we will only do the Lord's Supper during grape season when we can squeeze out enough juice for that Sunday. Others would actually take raisins, boil them, and make a sort of raisin tea, because that's fruit of the vine. One recipe I read in one of the United Methodist sources said they would actually do that raisin tea with the grapes or with the raisins and then add an egg white to it. I don't know why, but that's it didn't say why, it just said that was happening. Others just didn't observe the Lord's Supper at all when grapes weren't in season. Others, even worse, used water. And there is their biblical justification. They said, well, after all, Jesus turned water to wine, so we can use water in the Lord's Supper and then God will sort it out. I'm not making this up. But you see, what was driving this was a couple of plausible arguments. The title of the sermon today is The Plausible Argument of Grape Juice. But what was undergirding that? Number one, it was an unbiblical belief that all alcohol in every circumstance is sin. Number two, it was a belief that Jesus somehow managed to avoid the fermentation process that had taken place from the time of the garden. So, a few years before Dr. Welch invented his pasteurization method, He relocated to a place called Vineland, New Jersey. Vineland was the master plan of a real estate developer who was also a teetotaler, and he had in mind he wanted to create sort of this alcohol-free utopia and a sort of a organic green society before that was cool. And Dr. Welch's sister had moved there, and then later Dr. Welch would move there, and in his own kitchen, he, having vowed to his church that I will come up with some way to give us a non-alcoholic alternative for the Lord's Supper. And in his own kitchen, he figured out, he took Louis Pasteur's pasteurization process and applied it to grapes to cease the fermentation process. It's interesting, his own church rejected the product out of hand. They weren't interested. In fact, he was discouraged and just quit making it. No one wanted it. But his son, Charles Welch, 2 years later, began to see the winds of change in the political and temperance climate of the day. And of course, we would say temperance is a biblical virtue, isn't it? Temperance means moderation, self-control. But it was a poorly named movement. It wasn't really the temperance movement, it was the abstinence movement. But it went under the guise of temperance. And his son was beginning to see the winds of change. And 2 years after his dad invented or perfected this pasteurization process, he convinced his dad to start making it again. And Charles Welch was apparently some pretty good skills with marketing. And he began to give free samples to various churches of this. And they called it at the time, it wasn't called Welch's grape juice yet. It was called Welch's unfermented wine. Unfermented wine, which is an oxymoron. There's no such thing as unfermented wine. That's like pregnant person. It doesn't make sense, right? That one's free. a church historian at the First United Methodist Church of Vineland, New Jersey. Now, this is a modern historian. The church is still there. It's now not. It's no longer Methodist Episcopal. It's part of the United Methodist umbrella. But it's still there in Vineland, New Jersey. A historian named Adrian Pocenti makes some very insightful observations about what was going on at the time. And describing Welch, Pocenti said he was so staunch in advocating not having anything to do with alcohol, it was reported that he didn't want to even place his hands on it. A lot of the churches, according to the historian, just didn't have communion when grapes were out of season, reports another church historian from the First United Methodist Church of Vineland. Charles, his son, begins not only to give free samples, but he actually begins to publish his own magazines. And they were temperance magazines. And they would have articles and things written, but he began to publish his own magazines that were really advertising vehicles. And one of the ads boasted, "If your druggist hasn't the kind that was used in Galilee containing not one particle of alcohol, write us for prices." Another ad said that lips that touch Welch's are all that touch mine. You see, this is what was going on in the backdrop. In fact, later on, Charles Welch, in his will, would sum up his father's life work this way. Unfermented grape juice was born in 1869 out of a passion to serve God by helping his church to give its communion the fruit of the vine instead of the cup of devils. So you see, the explicit intention was to say, any alcohol, one drop, one particle of alcohol would be sin. Well, that's a problem in many ways. But politically, what's happening here? This was 1869. 1871 is when Charles, the son, began to try to market this product. By 1876, there was a group called the Women's Christian Temperance Union, the WCTU, became a very politically active, both in the ecclesiastical sphere, but also in the sphere of politics, secular politics. And by 1876, they had coalesced together and were exercising their political clout even in the church, and they together refused to receive the sacrament in their churches if the churches used wine. Now imagine that. If the women here unionize in some way and said, we're not doing something until this changes. We're not going to partake of the sacrament until the policy changes. And churches caved. Churches began to cave. The organization, the WCTU, had only organized 3 years earlier, and it consisted primarily of women from the Methodist Episcopal Church. Then by 1880, 4 years after their refusal, their public refusal to accept the sacrament if it included wine, the Methodist Episcopal Church changed their book of discipline. Heavily influenced by the WCTU, they changed their book of discipline to read this way: let none but the pure unfermented juice of the grape be used in administering the Lord's Supper whenever practical. So again, all of this hinges on those two claims: that use of any alcohol by Christians is sin, and that Jesus used unfermented wine only. Again, this is, I think, an example of the kinds of things that Paul had in mind in Colossians 2. If you turn back over there, in verse 8, he says, well, actually, back up to verse 4, he says, I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. Paul said, I recognize there are dangers lurking out there that men may come along teaching things that at first sound really good. That seems really wise. That seems even holy. But it's not according to Christ. Then in verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world. I'll say more about that in a moment. And not according to Christ. So these plausible arguments here, I think we can name several of them. One is that alcohol is a sin in any and every circumstance. Number two, that it's okay to modify the commands of Christ just slightly to meet our social needs. But I think one of the key things here is this idea of fruit of the vine. It was unambiguously eisegesis. Have you heard the term eisegesis versus exegesis? It those Latin prefixes, ex meaning out of. So when we, exegesis is the proper term. We do exegesis on a text because we draw the meaning out of the text. Eisegesis means we're putting our meaning into a text. That's what they were doing. They were taking their preconceived ideas, again, based on rightly perceiving a problem in their culture. But they didn't understand the root cause of the problem. The problem was sinful hearts, not a substance. And then fourthly, a plausible argument is that they argue that some wouldn't have gone so far maybe to say that it's not always sin, but that abstinence is necessary for our witness, for our testimony. Now, stop and think about this for a minute. Again, the dripping irony here is that there were those who stood up at the time, even among Roman Catholics, and said, this isn't biblical. Now, that feels like a rebuke to me. I don't know about you. But if a Roman Catholic tells me I'm not doing something that's biblically, that smarts a little bit. So I think they were correct in that, though. I think we see in the advocacy of grape juice and the Lord's Supper an example of the very kinds of things that Paul was warning us about in Colossians 2. We've been studying these strong and repeated warnings about being taken captive by these plausible arguments, about being held captive by philosophy, empty deceit, human tradition, these things which are not according to Christ, but instead are according to the elemental spirits of the world. Then in verse 16 of Colossians 2, he says, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink. Then in verse 20, he says, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used or consumed according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Isn't that precisely the argument that was taking place in this so-called temperance movement? We have a problem, it's drunkenness. The solution must be complete abstinence, even from the ordinance of the Lord's Supper in the worship of God. Because, and Paul says, look, it sounds good. These have the appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism, but they're of no value. And history bears that out. Did prohibition help the drunkenness issue? No. No, in fact, I think there's a real argument to be made even today that one of the reasons we have a problem with binge drinking among high school students and college students is they've never been taught moderation. They've never been instructed. So let's think about some objections. I'm going to go through several of them. What about liberty of conscience? What about liberty of conscience? Because we want to affirm the liberty of conscience from one brother to another, from one sister to another. But what we need to understand is that Christ has left our consciences free from the doctrines and commandments of men, he's not left our consciences free from his commands, from his ordinances. So this is not a liberty of conscience issue with respect to the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. It is certainly a liberty of conscience issue with respect to whether or not one brother or sister does or does not drink wine as a beverage. That, again, these aren't the same thing. This is a regulative worship issue. What has Christ ordained in the worship of his church? Was it grape juice or was it wine? That's the issue. So this is not a liberty of conscience issue. There are liberty of conscience issues when it comes to alcoholic beverages. That's not this issue. Another question. Why can't we offer both wine and grape juice? Why can't we just do both? Why can't we have a tray? And you'll see many churches that do this. And frankly, this was the most difficult question for me pastorally. This is what's been my hang-up. And frankly, the easy path would have been to say, we'll just do both. Because then nobody's upset. I don't have to worry about it. We can have the wine, and maybe have an inner circle or an outer circle that's grape juice, and everybody can basically partake whichever suits them. The problem there is, and I go back to 1 Corinthians 11, verse 20, when you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper you eat, for in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. The whole point of the Lord's Supper is a togetherness, not a individuality. This is, again, the issue is not liberty of conscience. The issue is, what has God regulated here? What has God commanded? And if God has commanded this, then it's not an individual choice thing. This is not a buffet. The Lord's Supper is not a potluck supper where you just choose, you know what, I don't particularly care for the broccoli casserole, I'll have the tortilla casserole instead. That's not the way it works. This is what he has ordained, and we eat and drink together. And by the way, I think this is an exhortation to us, even those who are in the fellowship hall. During the Lord's Supper, come in here, partake together. This is a togetherness aspect of our worship. But I also want to say something at this point. I think it's appropriate and necessary to say with respect to the question, why can't we use both? And I think if the ordinance requires wine, then it's wine. It's not an either or. However, I want to say this. We have a number of sister churches that have various practices with respect to the Lord's Supper. Some of our sister churches have, as we have always done, grape juice and only grape juice. Some offer both choices, and some are wine only. I think probably the majority of Reformed churches historically have been wine only. How do we think about, as a church, our sister churches, if you were to go and visit one of our associational churches? And one of our duties in an association is to give a hearty commendation. The term we use is conscientious commendation of our sister churches. How do we think about that? Well, I encourage you to think about it this way. Number one, with charity. This is not a sin issue, okay? I want to be clear. This is a Reformation issue. This is the principle of semper reformanda, always reforming. We want always to be conforming ourselves more and more carefully to the Word of God. But we don't look sideways at someone who, I mean, after all, it's taken us quite a while to get here, hasn't it? I will tell you, as your pastor, it's taken me a while to get to the point where I can stand before you with this kind of settled conviction. So it wouldn't be reasonable for me to look at another church who hasn't yet arrived at that and may not. So we want to look to them with charity. This in no way, shape, or form hinders our ability to give a hearty commendation to other churches or to receive theirs. The next objection is, there's really threefold, are most common. And again, I'll say it again, I'm not picking on the Methodists, but they were the genesis, quite literally, for this movement, or for this particular aspect of the temperance movement. And again, they're honest enough to write it down. So this is out of today. You can look it up in current documents. The Methodist Church, their book of worship, says this: although the historic and ecumenical Christian practice has been to use wine, the use of unfermented grape juice by the United Methodist Church and its predecessors since the late 19th century expresses pastoral concern for recovering alcoholics, enables the participation of children and youth, and supports the church's witness of abstinence. There's three objections there. But first of all, did you notice? There's a full acknowledge that the historical and ecumenical practice has always been wine. There's no denial of that. But there's a change in the late 19th century, number one, over pastoral concern for recovering alcoholics. That's objection one. We'll deal with that. Number two, the participation of children and youth. And maybe we add to that pregnant women or others who have an illness of some kind. And then thirdly, this is necessary for the church's witness of abstinence. Let's take these in turn. What about pastoral concerns for recovering alcoholics? Well, this question is based on two unbiblical ideas. There's two unbiblical ideas in the question. What about pastoral concern for recovering alcoholics? Here's the two problems biblically with that question. Number one, the concept of alcoholism is a problem biblically. There's no such concept. What's the biblical concept? Drunkenness. Drunkenness, which puts the emphasis where it should be, on my behavior, my choices, my sin. Alcoholism implies there's a disease. It implies there's something I can't help. It implies something that can't be dealt with by me. In fact, the idea of AA has popularized this concept that once an alcoholic, always an alcoholic. You are always, from now on, till the day you die, a recovering alcoholic. Where is the gospel in that? Where is the power of being set free? Where is the emancipation that the gospel brings? Now again, that doesn't mean that somebody might, out of wisdom, say, I will abstain from now on. I don't want anything to do with the stuff because of what I used to do. Great, fine, praise the Lord for that. That's not the same thing as saying, I'm still under the bondage of this. And some of you might need to be set free in this way. And to think, not because I'm encouraging you to go and drink, but because you need to understand that this thing no longer has control over you if you are in Christ. But there's a second problem, and it's that it is a Platonic view of matter. So, and what do I mean by that? Plato is an ancient Greek philosopher, and he taught, in simple terms, that matter itself was at best suspect and probably evil. So that there was power in things. So when Paul says, you are dead to the elemental spirits of the world, there were those who taught that even the rocks and trees and even a drink had power in the thing. That there was power in the substance. You see, that's paganism. That's paganism. That's not biblical Christianity. To say that there's a power in this desk or that there's a power in a liquid, that's not true. That's not true. It's nothing short of paganism. So next week, and again, we're not starting, we'll formally make the change next week. But next week, if you come to the Lord's Supper and you consume approximately a tablespoon of wine, and then you go out and get drunk, it will not be the wine's fault. It will not be because there's a power in that substance that causes you to do that. Do not forget, saints, he that is within you is greater than he that is in the world. Do you believe that? One scholar puts it very succinctly. He says, the consequences of wine drinking follow its use and not its nature. Say that again. The consequences of wine drinking follow its use, not its nature. See, that's one of the things that Jesus taught his disciples. The Pharisees didn't understand this. They thought they were defiled by all the things that they touched, the things that they consumed. And Jesus says, no, it's not what goes into a man that defiles him. What defiles him? It's what comes out of his sinful, wicked heart. Evil thoughts and murder and covetousness and sexual immorality, and all those things that come out of a man, that's what defiles him, not what goes in. Now, what about then a chemical reaction from alcohol? Doesn't that make it different? No. Because food also causes a chemical reaction in your body. So does sex. So does money in certain circumstances. If you go into the gambling casino, or you go and you know, participate in other things with money, that can cause that sort of dopamine kind of rush. I'm not denying that there might be physical components. There may be some people who are more inclined genetically to the abuse of alcohol. I don't deny those things necessarily, but it doesn't matter. It doesn't take away our responsibility. It doesn't undo the fact that the wine's not the problem, it's me. What about children? What about young people? Well, first of all, we don't practice paedo communion. We're not giving a tablespoon of wine to infants. That's first of all. But second, I don't think we realize throughout history and throughout much of the world today that children are taught from adolescence and even younger how to use alcohol responsibly. Again, we're talking a very, very, very small amount. Same would be true for a pregnant woman. Someone said, well, a pregnant woman shouldn't drink alcohol. A tablespoon. A tablespoon. Do you know that for the average person, your body, through the process of your digestion and your liver and your gut, can make between a half ounce and a full ounce of pure ethanol every day? It's just a biological fact. Depending on how many carbs you eat and so forth, the more carbs, the more sugar, and the more alcohol. So the idea that we ingest a very, very minute quantity, that somehow that's, number one, going to put us over the, fall us off the wagon, or that it's going to have some sort of deleterious effect on our health, it's probably overthinking the situation. I'm not a doctor. If you have serious concerns in that area, please don't listen to me. Talk to your physician, but I don't think that's going to be the issue. What about then our public witness? You know, the United Methodist Church says this enables or this supports the church's witness of abstinence. Shouldn't we abstain from all alcohol, even in worship, for the sake of our public witness and testimony? Where in the Bible does it require us to be a witness to abstinence? What are we called to be a witness to? The power of the Spirit working in us. What is the fruit of the Spirit? Self-control, moderation, temperance, not abstinence. Nowhere are we required to abstain from something that God has called good. Nowhere. Now, there are still some Christians who believe that all alcohol in any and every circumstance is sin. Now, that's a more extreme position. You will still find that in some sectors of certain fundamentalist groups, but it really just doesn't hold up to biblical scrutiny. So that's not a common position. But it is more common to say, as for the sake of my testimony, because I see the effects of alcohol, I see the amount of DWI deaths, I see the amount of families that are destroyed by alcohol, so personally, I want to abstain. Fine, that's not an unreasonable position, as long as that doesn't cross over to the view that, well, that means alcohol itself is the sin. It's the abuse of it. Jesus himself drank wine. We know this to be a fact. In fact, he made and even provided wine for his very first miracle. And not just any wine. Everybody there at the wedding feast at Cana said, this was the good wine. This was the really good stuff. Like, they marveled at that, because ordinarily they would put the good wine out at first. And then once everybody had loosened up a little bit, they'd bring out the substandard stuff and think, nobody will know the difference now. So this is later in the wedding. They were out, and Jesus makes wine so much so that people said, this is good. This isn't the watered-down, diluted stuff that we normally get as the wedding kind of runs down. This was the good stuff. In fact, R.C. Sproul is credited with saying, he once quipped, if drinking alcohol is sin, then every one of us is going to hell. You see the argument? If drinking alcohol is a sin, that means our Savior sinned. It means we don't have a sinless advocate. We don't have a sinless propitiation for the wrath of God. Jesus had to die as a sacrifice for his own sin, not for mine and not for yours. If drinking alcohol is a sin, all of us are hopeless and going to hell. I mean, unambiguous. He's exactly right about that. We know beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus drank wine. In fact, he even testified this about himself. He says this, and this is Matthew 11, John came neither eating or drinking, and they said he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners, yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. Now, did Jesus respond by saying, I'm not going to drink in public anymore because of my testimony? No. He said, look at those fools and what they would say. John abstained. And they called him, said he had a demon. Son of Man came and just drank and ate normally. Not sinfully. He was never once drunk. He's not a sinner in any way, shape, or form. But he drank wine publicly. He ate publicly. He went to banquets. He went to feasts. Some accused him of being a glutton. Some accused him of being a drunk. And he said, men are going to say things that are untrue about us. So, very few with a straight face teach that alcohol is absolutely a sin. But there are many in the evangelical world who teach that Christians have to abstain. I remember being at a Southern Baptist of Texas meeting at the old Ryan's Buffet here in Conroe several years ago. And there was a monthly gathering of local Southern Baptists. And I remember one guy who was about this tall and about that same width stand up. He was the head of the group, and so we got to get back to preaching against alcohol, back to the Baptist basics of the gospel, preaching against alcohol. When was that ever a fundamental tenet of the gospel or a test of orthodoxy? But with a straight face, all 350 pounds of him said that. But nowhere in the Bible is total abstinence of any lawful thing commanded or even commended for a believer. Not wine, not anything that God has given. Now, we find some very limited exceptions, like a Nazirite vow, for example. But even then, that's most often for a limited time. But certainly, it never applied to everyone generally, but only in particular circumstances. Now, think about this. What we are commanded is a moderation in all things. Self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. So if we're going to think about our testimony, is our testimony a testimony of abstinence, or is it a testimony of God's gracious work in us producing self-control? For the Christian to say, I can have one and that's it. I'm done. Or is it a testimony, no. I'm scared to even touch. Drunkenness is always a sin, full stop, but it does not follow that abstinence must be the only solution. Again, biblically that doesn't work because we just saw in Colossians 2 where Paul says this whole idea of touch not, handle not, taste not, doesn't work. Doesn't stop the indulgence of the flesh. It might look good. It might sound good on paper, but it doesn't work. But we also have a practical problem if we believe that abstinence is the solution to the drunkenness problem. The practical problem is we wouldn't apply this consistently. We wouldn't apply this consistently. Alcohol is the only area where we apply that standard. So what about God's good gift of a sexual relationship between husband and wife? Do we say abstinence must be? Because after all, some take the good gift that God has given and abuse it, pervert it, twist it, defile it. So surely the answer must be abstinence. Would we think that's the right answer? You married people better say no. It's not the right answer. What about money? The Apostle Paul, after all, says, this is often misquoted, but here's what he says, that money is a root of all kinds of evil. So, who is prepared to go into their workplace tomorrow? Go into your boss's office and sit down with them and say, you know, here's the thing. I have a long family history with people abusing money. My dad was a financial wreck. His dad before him was a gambler and a prodigal. So from now on, as a matter of conscience, I don't want a paycheck. If you will provide housing for my family and groceries for us to eat, that will be sufficient because I don't want my testimony to be that I've taken money from my employer. Well, of course we wouldn't do that. You better not. That's not the solution, is it? It's also not the solution with food. Gluttony is a sin. So now we would know that we have to have something to sustain us or we die. We can't just not eat. But maybe we should give up spices or seasonings or sweeteners so that the food would be just mere sustenance. We wouldn't enjoy it. That way we wouldn't overeat. You know, my first job out of college, I worked for Sysco Foods, and I had customers that were nursing homes and hospitals, and we would ship in by the pallet full the liquid dietary supplements. Because there were people at a stage in life and health, they just could not eat, so they would give them a liquid diet. Maybe we should do that so that we avoid the sin. No, we wouldn't do that, would we? See, there's a practical problem because we're not consistent. See, where this goes is that there's no biblical precept that commends Christians to abstain from anything that God has called good. But it's impossible practically to hold that view consistently. We wouldn't advocate in the same way a total abstinence from anything else that we look at in our culture and say, that's a problem. The abuse of sex or money or food or whatever else, that's a problem. So as Christians, we should abstain. We only do that in one thing. Think about this. Are you willing to call a sweet, juicy strawberry? You know, the kind that's like dripping down your arm? You want to call that unholy? Are you willing to call that wicked? Are you willing to call the good gifts within your marriage evil? Are you willing to call your paycheck an abomination or wicked? Now, some of you might for other reasons, but so don't look at wine, which God gave to us and said, His word says, this is a gift of God given to make the heart of a man glad. You go to Deuteronomy, you see the blessing and curses. One of the blessings of obeying the old covenant was fruitful vineyards and good wine. Your vats will be overflowing with wine. God said, that's a blessing, that's a gift for me. One of the curses of disobeying the covenant was that you'll go out and do all the hard work of planting the vineyards and you will get no wine from it. Psalm 104, verse 14, you cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart. You see, God says that financial means, food, and wine are all good gifts from his hand. All good gifts to be received with thanksgiving. In fact, the prophet Isaiah warns us, and he uses very strong language. He uses the language of woe. To tell us that when we confuse good and evil and say that something that is evil is good, that that's wicked. And we all fully acknowledge that, right? And we see that rampantly in our culture. People say this is good. Well, God calls that an abomination. But do you know also the flip is true? Listen to Isaiah. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness. It's no small thing to say something that God has said is good, even very good, and to say, no, that's evil. That's no small thing, saints. Later on, writing to Timothy, Paul warned that false teachers would begin to forbid those things that God gave as good. Paul called such teaching demonic. Listen to 1 Timothy 4. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teaching of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving and by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. So what's our proper response? How do we respond to the Word of God? How do we respond to this as a church? How do we respond to this individually? Well, if we're committed to the Scriptures as our only, as we confess, sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience, then our only appropriate response is to submit ourselves to the Word of God. Is to say God is wise. We are not wiser than He. As we think about pastoral concerns, as we think about family histories, as we think about all those things, we say, are we wiser than God? Do you think that drunkenness wasn't a problem at the time that Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper? It was. Do you think that there weren't other pastoral concerns present at the time of Christ? Of course there were. Are we wiser than He? Are we wiser than the apostles? The Scriptures and the apostolic practice teach that fermented wine was unambiguously the element ordained by Jesus Christ for the Lord's Supper. And that's abundantly clear. The historic practice of all churches up until the late 1800s bears witness to that fact. And then we can trace from history, relatively recent history, by the way. I mean, no more than about 150 to 170 years. In not just Christian church history, but the church under the Old Covenant, in the Passover meal. It was all wine. So 6,000 years of God's dealing with His covenant people. Only in the last roughly 150 has there ever been a question raised about the use of God's good gift of wine in this area. So we have to look at this and say, this was clearly for worldly and unbiblical reasons that grape juice was substituted, and that grape juice and wine are not the same thing. I mean, we might as well just use whatever beverage we want to use. If we're going to make a change to something other than wine, just pick something. I heard a story of a church in Southern California years ago using Coca-Cola and potato chips on the beach. Why not? I mean, once you've untethered yourself from what the Word of God tells you, and once you decide it's up to us, it's up to our corporate or social sensibilities to determine what we do. Once we've made that decision, then why stop there? Why not, milk and Oreo cookies? I mean, and I'm being silly, but maybe not that much. So perhaps their intentions were good, but those churches nevertheless forsook a practice that had been consistently, universally practiced from the time of Christ on. And they replaced it with something that is not the same. It is not the same. And even the symbolism, and I don't want to spend a lot of time here, but even the symbolism, and I was thinking about this week, and I don't want to press this issue, but when we take wine, and some of you would say, I don't enjoy the taste of wine at all, because it is, it's bitter. But doesn't that appropriately remind us of our sin? It doesn't taste good. There is a sharpness to it. There is kind of a suddenness upon the tongue. Grape juice is sweet. It goes down easy. We like that. See, the serpent always gives us something more palatable, something more easy, something more likable to us. That's the nature of sin, isn't it? None of the objections that are commonly raised against the use of wine for the Lord's Supper stand the scrutiny of God's holy word. So therefore, we must turn back to the old paths. And again, not just corporately. I don't want this to be an exercise in outward conformity. I hope pastorally, if not in this moment and in the weeks to come, to carry your conscience in this matter. I don't want it to be the case that, okay, I'm really still troubled in my conscience about this, but I'm going to come in anyway. I mean, I would encourage you to do that and allow the Spirit of God and the Word of God to work to conform your conscience. Don't just put black electrical tape over the red light on your conscience board, on your dash of your conscience. Let the Word of God fix the root issue and turn the light off so that your conscience isn't troubled with this. It shouldn't be. But if it is, come talk to me. This isn't something I want to ramrod. I want, and it's part of the reason I've thank you for your indulgence in a much longer sermon, but I want to work patiently through this. Not only from the scriptures and from history, but also individually, if we need to walk through that. There would be no shame or condemnation or anything like that. I want patiently to deal with anyone who still is wrestling with this. And I would encourage you, if you look at this and say, well, this is a no-brainer. Again, David, what took you so long? Okay, will you be a help to those whose tender consciences may struggle with this? Be an encouragement to them, a patient, tender, gentle encouragement to them? Can we love one another in that way? All right. Let's pray. Father, you are so good and kind and gracious to us. We praise you for your word that always gives to us an unmovable point of reference. Our own hearts and minds are constantly in a state of change. Our world is constantly in a state of change. Everything is swirling around us chaotically, and yet here you are immovable, immutable in your being and essence. Your word endures forever. There is no variation or shadow due to change in you or your word. We praise you for that. That even after decades of neglect, we can come back to your word of God, reform our practices, and be confident that you will receive us with mercy, that the angels in heaven will rejoice at our turning, and that you will help us work through whatever issues remain. I pray that the fruit of this will be a church body that is more and more united together, because our firm and sure footing is the Word of God and the power and the Spirit of our risen and exalted Christ. So we ask these things in His name, for the sake of the unity of His bride, and for the good of all your people and the praise of your name. Amen.